2 Peter chapter 3. We'll commence the reading of God's Word in verse 1, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. We'll end our reading there in verse 7 and trust that God will add His blessing to it for His name's sake. Will you bow your head with me in a brief word of prayer and let's ask the Lord this morning to minister us through His own word. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, in the Lord's name, we come humbly to Thy throne of grace, acknowledging that without Christ, without Thy Spirit, we will engage in a vain exercise this day. We pray, Heavenly Father, that Thou wilt breathe life into the preacher. Thou wilt breathe life into the hearer. And that this day we will have a clear understanding that God has a word in season for His people in this generation, just as much as He did in the days when Peter wrote these words. We pray, our God, that Thou wilt help us to understand not only the application of this truth, but how this works out in our behavior. We want, Lord, a uniting today of the mind and the will. And grant that there will be a hearty reception of Thy truth. May it be a means of instruction and encouragement to Thy people, and a means of awakening the lost. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen. As I said in my opening message in this series on 2 Peter a number of months ago, the three chapters of this book make for a very nice division of its principal doctrines. All three doctrines with which he deals are as necessary to be understood today as they were in Peter's day. We found that Chapter 1 deals with the Christian's growth in the fruit of the Spirit and the needed diligence he must give for holy living. What could be more necessary, more up to date for God's people than to study what it is, what it means to grow in grace and to be diligent in our spiritual lives and in our pursuit of holiness, especially in light of the spiritual decline that is existing in the Church of Christ in this day. In chapter 2, we found Peter addressing the issue of false teachers, their doctrines, and their doom. What could be more necessary for us today than to guard against the false teachers and false doctrine while we are living in the days of the great apostasy when such teachers flourish? And now we come to chapter 3, where the apostle turns his full attention to the doctrine of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He mentioned it in passing back in chapter 1 when he assures these people that when the apostles made known to them the doctrine of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were not following cunningly devised fables. This story, this truth, this doctrine of Christ's return to the earth was not fabricated by them. Yes, very true that That was what many of these false teachers were alleging. Peter and Paul, these apostles, they're making up these wonderful, harebrained stories about Christ coming back to the earth. You see, it would be hard for these false teachers. It would be hard to get many to follow their pernicious ways if they would speak of a coming day of Jesus Christ returning when He would return and sit in judgment upon men. That just does not go hand in hand with the kind of lifestyle, this antinomianism, this libertarianism that they were advocating. That you can just go ahead and live like you want and fulfill your lust of the flesh and you'll still be all right and you'll be in heaven when you die. It doesn't matter how you live. That's what they were teaching. And to talk about a day when Christ would return as judge and actually judge men for their sins, that just didn't fit too well with their scheme of things. The doctrine of the parousia is death to the doctrine of antinomianism in any age. So the age-old method of getting people to follow your doctrine is to mock and make fun of the doctrine of those who oppose you, to ridicule them and their message. And that's what these apostates were doing with the apostles' teaching concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so Peter not only warns them of false teachers who will be found in the visible church, bringing in destructive heresies, but he also prophesies that scoffers will arise in the last days who will mock the doctrine of Christ's second coming. He's going to give God's people the truth that they're going to need to deal with these lies, the jibes, and the accusation of these mockers. But before he does that, I don't want you to miss something he says in the opening verses that has everything to do with what this whole epistle is all about. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken. I've heard that before. Peter's already talked about this business of reminding. I would say, therefore, that you want to guard against growing weary of hearing the gospel minister repeat fundamental truths over and over and over again. Certainly the gospel preacher should never weary of repeating fundamental truths over and over and over again. You may recall that back in chapter 1 we got a glimpse into what I've called the pastoral heart of the Apostle Peter. He deeply desires that they would flourish in their knowledge and in their likeness of Jesus Christ, that they would make, you recall, their calling and election sure. They would confirm, he wanted them to confirm by their behavior that they were called and elect of God, that they would have an abundant entrance into glory and not be ashamed of the Lord's return by how they would be living their lives. But he knew he was not long for this world, Peter did. The day of his death was not far off, and so he tells them that he will not be negligent in reminding them of these things, even though they know them. I know you know them. I'm not telling you anything new. You've heard this before, but I'm going to tell you again. I will not be negligent of that duty I feel as a pastor for my people. Indeed, as long as he's alive, he says, he will keep reminding of these things to stir them up. And he says even after he's dead and gone, he will endeavor that these things, these truths, be kept always before them. Now after a relatively long discourse on false teachers, Peter says this, I write to you to stir up, there's the words again, to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Oh Peter, how repetitive you are. You kept drumming these things into their minds. Peter, how much you loved them and how well you knew the human heart. Rather, how well God knows our perpetual tendency to forget the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Ones that we think we know so well, we need continually to be reminded of them. A quote from the 18th century writer Samuel Johnson sums up the need for Peter and any preacher to be repetitive in his ministry. Johnson said, "It is not sufficiently considered that men more frequently require to be reminded than informed. They need more frequently to be reminded than informed." Peter had a great goal in mind for these he calls his beloved. He wanted to stir them up. You know, that reveals something, that the natural tendency of the Lord's people is to become complacent, to become settled down into a place of ease where they, like the Jews of old, dwell at ease in Zion. We're in Zion. We're in the church. We're saved. We're going to heaven when we die. Let's just back off and let's just settle down and live in this world as if it is our home. And therefore, there's the constant need of being stirred up, because our tendency is to settle down at ease in Zion. To lull ourselves to sleep. To become indolent. And forget why we've been saved in the first place and why God Almighty has left us here in this world. So Peter says, "My big goal, my great aim is to stir you up. And I'm going to keep reminding you of these fundamental truths that you might continually be agitated and stirred up to live them out." In other words, because he did truly love the Lord's people, he was not content with just giving them information or truth that would acquit him of his duty before men. Because he loved them, he would not rest until their minds and their affections and their wills took delight in that truth and walked in the ways of that truth. So guard against growing weary of being reminded of truths that you feel you know so well. For the true evidence that you and I really know the truth is when we do the truth. That's the true evidence that we really know it. And this has direct application to the doctrine before us just now, and that's the second coming of Christ. Peter is going to state some facts about the second coming, facts that will answer those who want to call it a fable. But he doesn't leave it there. In the second part of this chapter, he will go on to show how the belief in that doctrine must and will affect how a Christian lives. It's so different than the popular conception on the doctrine of our day of Christ's return. In other words, if the doctrine of the second coming of Christ is taught biblically, scripturally, properly, it always must affect how God's people live. I contrast that with the popular idea about Christ's return, His second coming, and it being that which is going to somehow just snatch God's people away from all their troubles. And they suck on that, which is oftentimes a misconception of the true doctrine of Christ's second coming. They suck on it like a pacifier. When they get all agitated, when they get all troubled, pop, he's going to come back and take me away from all this mess. And they just keep sucking to soothe themselves down. Where Peter's saying, if you really understand the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ, it's going to affect how you live in this world. It's the here and now it's going to affect. this morning, we simply want to consider from these first seven verses, we have to take them as a portion here, the subject of the doctrine of Christ's second coming, its mockers, and its message. The doctrine of Christ's second coming, its mockers, and its message. You'll not have to go for very long in this world before you meet up with those who scoff at any doctrine that suggests that Christ is going to come back to this earth. That the heavens will be rent and God's Son will return in clouds of great glory. And their argument often seems hard to answer. They say, you've been preaching this second coming thing for centuries. Centuries! Millennia! But where is it? This world continues on as it has since time began. You're just deceiving yourself and you're trying to scare others into your religion. That's what the scoffers say. In some way, shape, or form, it will be good if we know how God answers them. The mockers is my first point. The mockers of Christ's second coming. Knowing this first, verse 3. Knowing this first. It's the second time Peter's used that phrase. He uses it the first time back in chapter 1 and verse 20 where he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of his any private interpretation. It's a phrase that deals with the order of importance. In relation to the authority of the Scripture back in chapter 1 and verse 20, the first thing they need to understand was that the source of the Scripture was not the will of men, but it was the Holy Ghost. That's first thing. First things first. Get this down, he says, number one. Understand that the Bible did not come from the will of men. It was not produced by man, but the Holy Ghost moved upon men. They spake as a result of Him speaking to them. In relation to all these who mock the teaching of Christ's return, Peter says there's something you need to understand first of all. It's important that you understand this first and foremost. Now, what is that? Number one, these mockers are not a surprise. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. Just as he did with the false teachers back in chapter 2, he prophesies up front that there's going to arise mockers and scoffers in the last days. There's been much debate now about the identity of the phrase the last days. A lot of debate about that. It opens up one of eschatology's can of worms. A Pandora's box, you might say. Sometimes this phrase, and I'll tell you why, basically, because sometimes this phrase in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, sometimes it's used to refer to the times of the apostles after Pentecost. And in other places, it refers to the last days at the end of time. I personally believe that Peter is not only writing this for his own generation, but the Spirit has him writing for a future generation that will be alive during that time of what Paul calls the great apostasy, when that man of sin shall be revealed and just before Christ returns. I believe there's a double fulfillment in this prophecy here. Be that as it may, the fact remains that their appearance on the scene of time is not a surprise. The Word of God has predicted that this very thing will happen. Therefore, the very existence of the mockers to the second coming of Christ attest to the veracity, to the dependability of the Scriptures. They attest to it. Well, the Scripture said it was going to happen, and guess what? The very thing the Scripture said would happen is happening. The proliferation of scoffers against God, His truth, and His people should be that, therefore, which encourages and which strengthens the people of God. Their living proof of the truthfulness of Scripture. They are living evidences of the very prophetic utterances of the holy prophets and the apostles. You remember what was going on in the church at Thessalonica? there was a false doctrine going around that the day of Christ was at hand. It was just around the corner. And these believers were agitated. And they were alarmed that Christ's return was just around the corner. But Paul told them that they had no need to be so quickly and easily troubled and alarmed by this. It was, if I could use modern day jargon, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he said, chill out. You're getting all upset. Don't be troubled by someone who comes with a letter or someone says the apostle said it was just around the corner, because that day of Christ, when He returns as judge, will not happen until there comes a great apostasy, the great falling away, and until the man of sin be revealed. Don't worry about it. It's not just around the corner. He was calming them. They thought it was. No, it's not, Paul says. Certain things are going to take place. So, the very apostasy itself and the revelation of the man of sin should be that which encourages the child of God. It's happening just like He said it would. The man of sin has not been revealed yet. Whoever he is. But I'll tell you one thing, when he is revealed, bam-o! Exactly what the Scripture said. I'm encouraged, not discouraged. Prophecy will be fulfilled. And the scoffers that we see, and the mockers, and the detractors of the gospel are doing nothing more than fulfilling, confirming what the Scriptures teach. Illustrating, if I can use that word, the veracity of the Word of God. And what I'm saying is the very fact that men who scoff at Scriptures, who deny the Scriptures, who laugh at those who believe that Christ is coming again, that they're doing nothing more, if it's viewed properly, they're doing nothing more than confirming biblical prophecy and encouraging the people of God. It declares, does it not, that the return of Christ is not going to be preceded by a widespread acceptance of the gospel. In the last days, scoffers. In the last days, false teachers. In the last days, mockers. Quite the contrary. The return of Christ will be preceded by a growing opposition to scorn and scoffing of the gospel. So the very state of things in this world today testifies to the accuracy and the reliability of Scripture. The prophets and apostles prophesy. And in the last days, perilous times shall come. Dangerous times. And lawlessness shall abound. And there will be a great apostasy, such as this world has never seen. Christ Himself asked that question we looked at, I don't know how many weeks ago it was, but asked that question, and when the Son of Man comes, shall He find faith on the earth? The way He asked that question is, no, not that kind of faith that He was referring to. And there will be scoffers and mockers in the last day who will laugh you to scorn if you believe in the return of Jesus Christ. That is the picture that Scripture paints of the days prior to the return of the Savior, and it should comfort and encourage your heart that these mockers are fulfilling prophecy. You mock. Look them square in the face. You mock, and you laugh. But I want you to know, my friend, you're doing nothing more than fulfilling what the Scriptures say will happen. Whether you like that or not, whether you want to agree with that or not, it's beside the point. The Bible says your kind will arise in the last days, and you are fulfillment of prophecy. Let them put that in their peace pipe and smoke on it for a while and see what they say. These mockers in the second place, Peter reveals, will ignore, willfully ignore, the facts. Those who scoff at Christ's return argue that thousands, if not millions of years have passed, and nothing has happened. Verse 4, where is this promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. We've been hearing this from you Christians for centuries. But look at everything. Nothing's changed. Your daddy and your granddaddy and his granddaddy had talked all about this second coming of Christ. What happened? Everything is just going on as it's always gone on. The sun comes up and the sun sets, and the sun comes up and the sun sets. Nothing's changed. The promise of some return of Christ is bogus. In answering their allegation that nothing in this world has changed since time began, and that delay must be interpreted as a lie, Peter refers in verses 5 to 6 to the flood. I want you to note that he doesn't argue for its existence in history. He simply states the fact of a worldwide flood, and his whole argument is based upon the fact of the flood. His entire argument here is based upon the fact of a worldwide flood. It doesn't matter what Christ-rejecting scientists and geologists or archaeologists say. It doesn't even matter what a growing number of professing Christians are saying about the literalness of the first six chapters of Genesis, which are now being called into question by the Bible scholars. The flood happened. That's Peter's argument. It was worldwide. It covered the mountains of the earth. It was a miracle. In the words of one English divine, let remind you, please, that miracles are not meant to be understood. They are meant to be believed. Period. And when you find Peter stating as fact, that this world experienced the judgment of God in a worldwide flood, and when Christ in His own preaching in the Gospels acknowledges that there was a worldwide flood, therefore I had better believe it. I had better not do anything else but accept it as fact. Whether or not I understand it and can explain it is beside the point. Miracle is to be believed by faith. So Peter states the fact of the flood to illustrate the error of the mockers who say that nothing has changed and nothing will ever change. There was Noah. God told him that there was coming a day of judgment and to get ready for it by building an ark. Noah took this message to the people. There's a day of judgment coming. God has told me. This world that you see will be no longer as you see it. A flood is on its way. This earth is going to be covered with water. Did they believe him? Not on your life. Just like these people cited by Peter, they mocked him. They laughed at him and his message of doom. It's a joke. You got to be out of your mind, Noah. Just because they had never seen torrential rain fall from the sky, or the fountains of the deep break up, or because they could not imagine the world ever being destroyed, they scoffed. It didn't add up to them. They didn't understand that. Whatever they knew about this earth, it did not add up. And because they couldn't reason it out, they thought it was all a joke. They had no doubt that old Noah was a fool. But in spite of their taunts and their jeers and their jokes, the flood came and drowned every last one of them, except the eight who were in the ark. Every last one of them perished at the judgment of God upon sin. Christ said the same thing was going to happen again in the last days. There's our phrase again. For it shall be as it was in the days of Noah. As it was in the days of Noah. People will be eating and drinking and marrying and giving their children away in marriage. Life will just seem to be going on and on and on like normal until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It describes this world prior to His return, just like it was in the days of Noah. And so the judgment of God will come and will take all of these Bible scoffers, these Bible deniers and rejectors away. Now the point that Peter makes is that these scoffers deliberately ignore the facts. Let me back up. It's the Holy Ghost saying this, not just Peter. We're dealing with absolute truth. The Holy Ghost is revealing how men think. Deliberately, willfully, they neglect the facts. Verse 5, this they are willingly ignorant of. The word translated ignorant of in the New Testament is also translated by the words hid and forgetful. The idea is that they deliberately forget these truths. They willfully keep their minds from considering these truths, and they refuse to observe the facts. Perhaps it couldn't be any better illustrated than by that day when Admiral Lord Nelson, at the Battle of St. Vincent, put his blind eye to the telescope and said that he could not see the signal to cease firing. Oh, it was there. It was being waved. The fact of the signal to cease firing was there. But he put his blind eye to the telescope. And the thing especially that they deliberately refused to consider is the power of God. So verse 5 goes on to describe how God, by His own word, brought the heavens and the earth into existence. This God who brought the earth out of the water, the Spirit of God moved upon the waters, and out of the water came the earth. And this God who held back to this very day the water from flooding the earth, one day, by another word, removed the boundary of the water, and that water covered the earth. By the sheer power of His Word, there was a world. And by the sheer power of His Word, the same world will be destroyed. Not by water this time, but by fire. So Peter says in verse 7, that this same universe is, by the same Word that created, this same universe is kept in store, reserved for the day of God's judgment against the ungodly. The power of God is preserving this world for the day of judgment. The God who made it all will one day destroy it all. This God is omnipotent, and this truth the ungodly deliberately ignore. Why? Well, the same reason they wouldn't listen to Noah. The same reason they wouldn't listen to Jeremiah when he warned them of the coming judgment of God. The same reason they wouldn't listen to Amos or the other apostles who warned of God's judgment. Look at the description, please, at the end of verse 3. And that tells you why. Walking after their own lusts. That's it. In a nutshell, that's why they deliberately refuse to look and consider the truth that's right there for all to see. Their own lusts. If that doesn't reveal how men are slaves to their sin, that they are just very willing to ignore the facts of God's power and judgment so they can pursue a life of wickedness. That's what the Word of God is saying. They didn't want to give up their sin in Noah's day. The Jews did not want to give up their sin in Jeremiah's day, or in the day of Amos, or in the day of Peter, these false teachers. And you see, it reminds me of the men in Sodom. When the angels from heaven struck them with blindness because they were trying to get to what they thought were two men inside Lot's house. The angels just smites them with blindness. Now you'd have thought, whoa, I better get out of here. But the Scripture says they groped for the door handle to get their way in. In spite of the judgment of God upon them, they still were persistent in carrying on their course of vile sin. It is for this very reason that men want nothing to do with the idea of Christ's return, because inherent in that truth is the truth of judgment. Christ returns as judge, and men don't want to hear that. The ungodly hedonists will always mock the idea of absolute moral standards, and they will always mock the idea that there's going to be one great division someday between the lost and the saved. They're going to mock that. They do not want to hear that. As one commentator put it, I quote him, "For men who nourish a belief in human self-determination and perfectibility, the very idea that we are accountable and dependent is a bitter pill to swallow." Is that not describing men? They don't want to swallow that bitter pill to hell. You are accountable to God for your behavior. And one day, the Almighty is going to hold you to what you've done and to what you've said and to how you've lived. You'll have to give an account to Him. Let's face it, folks. Isn't that what you would do? If you didn't want to even give a thought that one day you've got to give an account for your sin and you want to pursue your life of pleasing self? Isn't that, let's just mock it. It's a joke. Can't be so. Can't be real. Let's laugh at it. Oh, I understand why they're laughing. I understand why they scoff. Is it any wonder that there will be mockers to face anyone who believes in and preaches the second coming of Christ? That brings me to, in the second and final point, the message of Christ's second coming. These first seven verses carry a very clear message regarding the believer as it relates to the last days. First part of that message states this: Christ's people must be prepared to face a variety of opposition to their faith in Christ. They must be prepared to face a variety of opposition to their faith in Christ. We learn from Peter's first epistle that he references, by the way, in verse 1, which is another one of the reasons why we know that Peter wrote this. We learn from his first epistle that these Christians had already suffered fiery trials at the hands of their persecutors. They had suffered in a big way. You and I have only read about. Whatever you and I have suffered for the cause of Christ is milquetoast in comparison. I'm not saying it's not real. I'm just saying in comparison it's milquetoast. We saw in chapter 2, the second epistle, that they would have to face false teachers who would oppose them, what they believed. Here in chapter 3, they're now going to have to face scoffers. In those three enemies alone, you'll find three fundamental approaches the devil takes to destroy the work of God. He uses persecution to instill dread. He uses false teachers to create deception. And he uses scoffers to bring on discouragement. Dread, deception, and discouragement. Make God's people afraid, deceive them, or discourage them and dishearten them from their trust in God. Well, they will want to throw in the towel. And when Peter says, know this first of all, he is underlining the importance of one of Christianity's leading principles, the certainty and necessity of our faith being exercised by satanic opposition. That's a primary principle of the Christian faith. The certainty that it will be tried, it will be tested, it will be opposed, and the necessity that our faith in Christ and His Word be opposed and tested. It's going to have to be exercised. Wouldn't it just be wonderful? I've often thought this. We could just wake up every day and just as we go on and live our life, our faith is just going to grow stronger and stronger and stronger. Wouldn't that be lovely? Man, life would just be so great. And that when that test comes and that storm comes sweeping into your life, you just be able to calmly sit back and say, it's all right. It's all going to work out. No need to worry. Bless God. Wouldn't that be lovely? But that's just not how it is. Our faith has to be sorely tested and put under fiery trials. And part of that is going to be by God bringing opposition against us and what we believe. By dread, by deception, by discouragement from the enemy. Back in his first epistle, he tells these people not to look at their fiery trials as some strange thing has happened to them that they didn't expect. He's saying, come on, get with the program. You're acting like you're shocked by the fiery trials. But these aren't strangers. These aren't foreigners, so the word picture is there. You had just as might as well expect them to come knocking at your life's door as you would expect your husband to come home at nighttime from his job. Now, don't receive them in the same way, perhaps, but the point being, they're not strangers. Here he warns them up front about the false teachers and the mockers that they were definitely going to have to face. And so not only is it a certainty, but it's something that in necessity for God's people to deepen their dependence on the strength of Christ and the trustworthiness of His Word. We've been emphasizing since moving into this new sanctuary the great need we have as a church to evangelize the lost that are all about us in this community. And they're there. It might be church-going people, and there's plenty of church-going people that are lost. That's been a theme that's been emphasized, I know, since we've moved here. I remind you of the words of Christ to those 70 men He sent out in pairs. He said, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. He gave to those disciples a heads up. They were going into the territory of the enemy. And they were lambs. And the enemy was wolves who would love nothing more than to devour the lambs. And they needed to know that so they wouldn't be filled with dread. They needed to know that truth so they wouldn't be filled with discouragement or that they wouldn't be deceived. And the more people we talk to about their souls, the more you make that a practice of your day-to-day life, the more opposition you're going to encounter. It will increase the more people you talk to. Now, there's a very simple way to avoid that, and that's not talk to them. Sure, that's always the easy way. But it's disobedient to the Word of God to do that. The more persecution, the more satanic deception, the more mockery we will face when we tell men of the judgment that is to come. You understand that this is understood in the passage. That's part of what we're going to be telling them. There's a judgment day coming when their sin will be exposed. The more we do that, the more we're going to face opposition. Hey, listen, little secret. People haven't changed since Peter's day. They still don't want to hear this. And it is vital that we remember that we might not be ignorant of the devil's devices. So let's get this down first. We're going to have a variety of opposition as we take the gospel to lost sinners. It goes with the territory. And if we're not facing it, we can know something. We're not going out. We're not giving it out. We're not telling men what they need to hear. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. That's a curse. There's a second truth in this message. The way to face the opposition is to stir up our minds to remember the Word of God. That's exactly what he's saying in those first two verses. I'm writing these things, I'm telling you these things to stir you up. And you'll face these mockers and these scoffers. Part of that is the continual job of your minister to remind you, to keep reminding you, to keep stirring up your memory to think upon the truths of the Word of God and to repeat them over and over and over again. I'm not up here to try to be creative. Once I go down that road, my ministry is finished. The best thing that I can do is to keep telling you, here's what the Bible says. That's the best thing that I can do. I grant you, that's not being creative. But I don't want to be creative. There's one Creator. He's the only one that is creative, and that's God. All I want to do is to keep telling you what the Creator says. Part of this is my job. And I must do that because, as you've heard me say many a time, here's repetition again, right action will only come from right thinking. You can't do right and you can't live right until you think right. The mind must be filled with the truth of the Word of God. And that will enable you to think right. And then you can do right. It doesn't matter how sincere and how pure and unadulterated by false teaching your mind may be. He talks about pure minds here. I want to stir up your pure mind. He's giving them that. I believe your mind is unadulterated by this false teaching. I believe your mind is sincere. I believe I can hold your mind up, so to speak, to the light of the sun. And it won't be counterfeit, that's the idea in the word here, without wax. It won't be a phony. It'll be the real thing. I believe he says, but I need to keep reminding you. So it doesn't matter how sincere, how pure, how unadulterated by false teaching your mind may be. Peter is led by the Holy Spirit to write two epistles. With the stated purpose of stirring up pure minds, filling your heart and mind with the Word of God, with the truth, will deliver you from dread. Okay? Fear arises from believing a lie. Truth will deal with the lie. The Word of God will be the answer to the dread. Persecution? When it comes, the Word of God assures me that whatever suffering I must endure, whatever persecution I and my family must be put through, all is well because my soul is right with God. It is well with the righteous. It doesn't matter what we have to go through in this life. What matters is what happens after we die, folks. That's what matters. So if we have to face nothing but continual persecution by the enemy, fine. My soul will be with Christ. Isn't that what the reformer said? Zwingli? He went out as the chaplain as they fought against the five Roman Catholic cantons. He was knocked down. The king stood around and kept putting their spears through him. They can destroy the body, his dying words, but they can't touch the soul. No need to be afraid. Word of God answers the dread. Filling your mind with the Word of God will deal with the deception. The more your mind is filled with God's truth, the more you will be able to discern that's false teaching. And I won't be ensnared by it. Now, there's plenty of people who are quite content to just take whatever their pastor says as gospel truth and never question, never find out for themselves, is that really in the Bible? And I feel sorry for them. I mean, you're going to base everything upon what your pastor says? You better base it upon what the Word of God says. That's what you better do. And know what the Bible teaches. All I'm simply saying is the more you fill your mind up with the truth, the more you won't be a prey to this opposition of deception. And certainly, when your mind is filled with the Word of God, keeping reminding of these truths, you'll be delivered from that discouragement. I have to come back and remind you now of our old friend Joshua. Moses is dead. This man has now been placed the head of the people of Israel to lead them into Canaan land. You talk about stress. You talk about pressure. He's now got to fill the shoes of Moses. The Lord kept telling him to be strong and of a good courage. Kept repeating it. The people told him, be strong and of a good courage. I would have felt that the task was so daunting. I've got to lead 2 million people into battle against the Canaanites. A land we've never really been in before. An enemy we've never had to face before. But before the Lord tells him about this encouragement, he says this. Listen now. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Notice what he did. This book of the law, meditate. Fill your mind so that's right on the tip of your tongue at any moment. And you'll have good courage. Taking the gospel to lost sinners can be very discouraging. You meet with walls, brick walls, stubborn, willful neglect. You meet with mockers and scoffers. And it's quite easy to become discouraged if your mind is not stirred up by the remembrance of these things, of this truth. That is the only answer. Remember, in the third place, that you face all this opposition on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the end of verse 2. Lord and Savior. These holy commandments, he looks beyond the holy prophets. He looks beyond the apostles and reminds them that their doctrine comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's not simply the messengers of his word that they need to remember. It is the Christ who gave it. The authority for the Word. Then upon that truth, brothers and sisters, we can go And we can face whatever we have to face because we go in the authority of Jesus Christ. As we were reading in Family Devotions the other day, we read that very portion where he sends out the 70s, Luke chapter 10 or 11, whatever that chapter is in. I send you forth as lambs among the wolves. And you know what struck me afresh? Those first three words, I send you. I know you are lambs, and I know they are wolves. But I send you. You go on my authority. You go at my word. That is the message. This one who is returning as the judge of all men, I can go from door to door, from person to person, knowing that this Christ of whom I'm speaking is one day going to return as their judge. And this judge of all the earth has sent us to go. Doesn't matter about the mockers. Doesn't matter those who scoff. Men will reject. It's not my business. My business is to go. May the Lord write His word upon our hearts this morning for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord's face together in prayer. Let's all pray. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we pray that the Holy Spirit will write these truths upon our hearts. Thy Son said that the devil is like a bird that comes to snatch away the seed. We pray there will be no wayside hearer today, that there will be no shallow ground hearer today, there will be no thorny ground hearer, but in our Lord's name we ask Thee that through the grace of the Spirit of God the seed would have fallen upon good, prepared ground. Not only will Thy people hear, but they will understand and bring forth much fruit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.